Remember, last week we started, and last week we looked at the actual, at the birth of Jesus. And the thing that we focused on last week was the name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so we see the name Jesus is connected to his mission. The name Jesus means the Lord is the Savior. And so we looked at that genealogical list. We saw those four women that are included in the list there. We saw some notorious sinners with the men, King Manasseh, King Ahaz. And just a reminder that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God except one. And that one is the one who was named Jesus, who came to save the rest of us from our plight and sin. So now we pick up the story after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. The star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were two years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, Lord, we pray that you would just bring out from this chapter things that would speak to us, things that would strengthen us, things that would exhort us. Thank you for your word, and now may your spirit apply it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, all of this took place in the time of King Herod. You know, I don't know if we think about this so much when we're reading our Bibles, but, you know, the majority of the scriptures are written in the context of conflict and difficulty and struggle and oppression and just everything's pretty bad most of the time. You have a few seasons where, you know, maybe there's a good king that's reigning or something like that, but most of the time from Genesis 3 on forward, things are not good. And this was a very difficult time in the history of the people of Israel. And so Herod is king over Judea. Now that in and of itself was a huge problem. Herod was not even Jewish. Herod was an Idumean, which basically meant that he was a descendant of Esau. Now, in the period between what's commonly called the silent years, the time between the last prophet, which would be Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament period that would start with with these events that we're reading about here, it was a 400-year period of silence. Silence in the sense that there was no active prophetic word during those 400 years. There was a biblical text 200 years into that 400-year period. That Hebrew text was translated into Greek. And so there were the scriptures, there were the scribes, there were, you know, people who were attempting to study and to teach and so forth, but there was no prophet. So for all of the centuries that Israel was directly spoken to by God through the prophets, this is all stopped now. And boy, that period, that 400-year period, the Jews just went through absolute hell during that period. I mean, it was crazy. In the Bible, we read everything sort of up through the end of the Persian period. We don't even read so much into the Greek period. But from the Greek period on through to the time of Rome, things were really, really difficult. At a certain point in their history, when the northern powers of the Seleucid Empire, a certain king rose up. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, he named himself, which meant he saw himself as a god manifested, and he radically persecuted the Jews and ransacked the temple and murdered the priest and, you know, just did all of these horrific kinds of things, sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple. And it was during this time that a group of men rose up in Israel, and they delivered their people out of the hand of Antiochus. And they were known as the Maccabeans. And so from the point of the Maccabees, Maccabees means hammer. So Judas the Hammer. He was known as Judas the Hammer because he defeated the Seleucids and drove them out, and they celebrated the deliverance with the Holiday of Lights, which is what we know as Hanukkah. So anybody who has a Jewish friend, you know that right around Christmas time, Jewish people don't celebrate Christmas, they celebrate Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is the cleansing of the temple through the Maccabeans at the time. Now, after the Maccabean period, there arose, and related to the Maccabeans, these king priests. So from this point forward, these priests are from the family of Judah, and they're known as the Hasmonean, they become known as the Hasmonean kings. And these guys are not really good guys. They're very strong nationalistic, but they're not, you know, super godly by any stretch or anything like that. Well, further down in their history, one of their daughters became the wife of this man, Herod. Herod came to the throne of Judah, not even so much through that, but he came to the throne of Judah through a relationship with Caesar. So he had fought battles and sided with the Romans, and so they rewarded him with this position of being the king over Judah. And so Herod is known at this point as the king of the Jews. So think about that when we read what we read here. When these magi come and they ask this question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Think about what Herod thought about that. Wait, I'm the king of the Jews. What are you talking about? And even in their language, although they don't know what they're communicating, where is he who is born king of the Jews? See, Herod wasn't born king of the Jews. He was really a usurper. So where is he who was born the king of the Jews? This explains why it says that when Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod was disturbed, everybody was disturbed. Because when Herod was disturbed, he would take out his anger and his frustration on people. So Herod killed his wives. He killed his sons. He was a paranoid tyrant, basically, is what Herod was. He's known as Herod the Great because he was an amazing builder. He was an amazing builder. If you go to Israel today, you can go to Masada. Many of you guys have heard of Masada, right? Well, Masada is a plateaued mountain in the Judean wilderness. It's famous for the place that the Jews held out after the Roman conquering of Jerusalem. But there's a fortress there that was built by Herod. It was his hideout in case he got into trouble. And today, 2,000 years later, you can go there and you can still see aspects of that fortress that remain. And you really do get the impression of how amazing this guy was. He also built this extraordinary harbor, Caesarea Harbor. And he built something called the Herodian outside of Jerusalem. So he was known as Herod the Great. And his greatest accomplishment, you probably remember, was he rebuilt the temple. He was the one who was behind the glorification of the temple that had been built centuries earlier by Zerubbabel after the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. So he's a genius in a lot of ways, but he's a madman. He's a complete madman. And we see it here in the passage in as much as he orders the death of any male child in the vicinity of Bethlehem in order to try to stop this person born as the king of the Jews. So that's some background, but the point in telling you the background is, listen, God's people have lived most of history in the context of conflict. So we've been blessed. We've been privileged. It's been wonderful in so many ways for us, the relative peace that we've lived in, and the just the lives that have been freed from these heavy, oppressive kinds of rulers and things like that. But this is the exception to the rule of history, everywhere, really, and especially in the biblical context. So as we think about where we are today, and we're, you know, as we're concerned about things nationally and things internationally, and where's it all going, and it sure seems crazy, and yes, it does seem crazy, but it could get a lot crazier, and it will get a lot crazier, we know, before everything's said and done, because we already know where the world's headed, and we just pray that as we're, you know, as we're barreling along down the road toward judgment, that God might have mercy along the way. And that's something that I always pray from that passage in Habakkuk, where it's crystal clear that the judgment is sealed, but the prophet prays, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Judgment's going to come, but Lord, would you just have mercy on us? Seasons of mercy. And this is a brief little season of mercy that God has upon the nation as he sends the Savior to them. So that was the first thing I wanted to see. Second, just a note, I won't go into detail here, but remember when we started last week, I talked about how Matthew, his target audience is his own people, the Jewish people. And because of that, he is going to make constant references to their scriptures. And so we see here that five different times he points to what was written. So he's telling them that all of these things happened according to what the prophets had said. So Jesus came in fulfillment of the words of the prophets, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, and you can go back even, you know, thousands of years. But these particular prophets were more hundreds of years before they were telling the story. So here's a, he quotes from Micah. That's the first quote. Bethlehem in the land of Judah, out of you will come a ruler. And then the next place is he quotes from Hosea, out of Egypt you have called my son. And then he quotes from Jeremiah, as we can see here, a voice heard in Ramah. And then finally, he quotes, the last one is one that's nobody quite knows what this last one is referring to specifically, where he says that he went and lived in the town of Nazareth, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he would be called a Nazarene. So there doesn't seem to be any text necessarily that Matthew's pointing to here, although some scholars say that it's referring to whenever Isaiah spoke of a shoot, a little branch that would spring up, that Hebrew word is netzer. And so they see a connection between Nazarene and netzer, so that the prophecy was that, it looked like the house of David would be already sort of wiped off the scene forever, but then this little shoot comes up. So that's what some scholars think. Others think that Nazarene was a reference to the passages that talk about the rejection and the despising of Jesus. That because Nazareth was a village that was disdained for its smallness and insignificance, and some say it was sort of trampled by Romans and all of that. So it was, and even the Gospel of John, when Andrew or Philip say to Nathanael, "Come and see the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." Remember, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So some people see the reference here as referring to that despised state. So we don't know exactly what it is. But oh, there's one more, and it's not Matthew doesn't state it or connect it necessarily to a passage, but this whole thing of the star, the exact time that the star appeared from verse 7, and then the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over. In Numbers, I think it's chapter 22, there's a prophecy that was given by Balaam, and the prophecy was that a star will rise out of Israel. And so some see that Matthew is alluding to that here as well. So, five prophetic references reminding the people that God had foretold that these days would come. And I would just say to us that just like the first coming of the Messiah was prophetically predicted, and the people had the scripture to look to in anticipation, so the same is true with the second coming of the Messiah. Now, it's interesting to me. Now, this is Calvary Chapel, so we as Calvary Chapel, we are very familiar with prophecy. We're very much connected with the idea that we can look to the prophets for what the world is going to look like as we approach the second coming of Jesus. We do that, and it's just because that's the way we've been brought up. It's in our DNA as Christians. But you know, it's amazing how many Christians do not have that in their DNA. It's amazing how many Christians. And here's the kind of a funny irony, I think. So many Christians, of course, would absolutely believe that there were all of these prophecies that preceded the first coming of Christ. But then at the same time, they wouldn't necessarily believe that there are any prophecies that would precede the second coming of Christ. Now, it's not like they don't believe that there are prophecies, but when it comes to the second coming, those prophecies, they just say, oh, we can't understand that. Oh, no, that's just too difficult. We don't really know what that's saying. Well, when you look at the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus, they pretty much happened like the prophets said they would happen. A virgin conceived and brought forth a child. And Bethlehem was the city that the Messiah was born in. And on and on. And they pierced my hands and my feet. And they divided my garments. And all those things happened just like the prophets said they would around the first coming of Jesus. So why wouldn't we expect a similar thing around the second coming of Jesus? So in other words, there's lots of Christians who have, although they're happy to understand the set of prophecies pretty much literally, when it comes to the second set of prophecies, they tend to not want to take it so literally. I don't quite understand why that is the case, but I can tell you that that is the case. And, you know, these are, many of them are wonderful Christian people, you know, who love Jesus and preach the gospel and everything, but it's almost like there's just this weird thing when it comes to future prophecy. And maybe it's because they've seen many people for many years misinterpret passages, misapply them, predict that Jesus was coming when he didn't actually come. And so now they just say, well, we don't want to take any more of those kinds of risk in predicting something and it's not going to happen. So we'll just leave off of that. We won't think that much about it. Yeah, exactly. That's the point. So all I'm saying here is that just like we had those prophecies that pointed to the first coming, God's given us prophecies that point to the second coming as well. And we know for a fact that beforehand, even though the prophecies were there, they weren't able to totally figure them out. Because when Jesus came and everything started to unfold, they were like, what? What does it mean that? What does he mean by rising from the dead? Well, Jesus would say stuff. They didn't get it. They got it after the fact. And so when we think about prophecies about the second coming, we have to be careful because for sure, like them, we're not going to totally get what it's going to look like. That's why it's kind of dangerous to try to get too specific. But in a general sense, we can say, okay, generally this seems like this is what's going to happen. And then after the fact, we'll go, oh, okay, well, this is actually how it rolled out. But it was very similar to what we thought, but it wasn't necessarily exactly what we thought. So let's understand prophecy. Let's use prophecy in our conversations with people. You know, people want to know what's going on in the world. We can tell them, hey, well, you know, the Bible does say that Jesus is going to come back and the world's going to get pretty screwed up before he does, and it's getting pretty screwed up right now, so maybe we're getting close to Jesus coming back. But let's be careful not to try to get so specific that we end up making false predictions, because that has happened. And then that becomes a bit of a turnoff to people. So, couple more things here, and then we'll wrap it up. But let's talk about the Magi for a moment. So the Magi are kings from the east. Most people believe that they came from the Persian Empire, and that they were astrologers, they were astronomers, they were people that were interested, they were philosophers, they were people that were interested and open to spiritual things. Because Balaam, the guy who had the prophecy about the star, because he was from that direction, many people even believe that these astrologers, that they knew that prophecy of the star. And that was what led them to follow that star. Now, what is the star? Well, there's been all kinds of speculation about what it is. It's a comet. It's a meteorite. It's, some people try to find some reference somewhere in history where something like this might have happened. Some feel like they found it. Others say, no, you haven't found it. It seems to me like when you just read about it, it seems like it's a supernatural thing rather than a natural thing. It seems like, and some scholars have said, this is the glory of God. The glory of God is the one who's leading them, because it leads them for a time. It leads them to the land of Israel. Then it disappears. And then it leads them literally right to the very house where the child Jesus is with Mary. So it seems that it's more a supernatural guidance than something happening in the cosmos that is, sort of generally directing them. But the thing that I want us to see here is that these are pagan kings, but they're pagan kings that God is inviting into his salvation. And of course, he was sending the Savior into the world to save not just the Jewish nation, but to save all people. And we know from the story, we know that he was largely rejected by the very people he came to save. Like John tells us in John chapter 1, he was in the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But to as many as would receive him, to them he would give the right to become the children of God. So here with these magi, there's a little bit of an advanced picture of how this is going to roll out. That the nations are going to be receptive, but the very people to whom he originally came would not be receptive for the most part. And so God leads these pagan astrologers. He leads them to this very place, and they come, and in a sense, sort of representing the Gentile kingdoms, they bring the sacrifice of gold, incense, and myrrh to Jesus. You know, I think this is a pattern that we see in Scripture, and I think it's hinted at here, that sometimes it's the people that seem the least likely that are going to be the ones who respond to the message. Now, sometimes when we think of the least likely people, we think they're the least likely, so let's not bother with them. But we should take the lesson from Scripture. And this happened in the New Testament period, right? Jesus came, and the majority of his own people rejected him. But the outsiders received him. And Jesus said, in the future, many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom will be cast out. Why? Because they didn't want to come to the banquet. But everybody else wanted to come. And we see this in Paul's ministry over and over again. Paul is rebuffed by the Jews. He's embraced by the Gentiles. And he says, remember, at the end of Romans, he says to you, the gospel was to be preached first, at the end of Acts, but since you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I will go to the Gentiles and they will hear it. So I think there's a little bit of a lesson in there for us. The least likely people, or the people that we're not thinking about, these are the people that so often are the ones who are open. You know, I often think about the time I spent in the UK, and we had a very ethnically diverse congregation, which was beautiful. But you know, I did find that among the people groups in London is very much a cultural and ethnic melting pot and full of people from all over the nations, I would find very consistently that the people that came from the Hindu nations, the Buddhist nations, the Islamic nations, and whatever else there were, they were much more open and receptive to the people that came from the Christian nation. A lot of times the English people themselves were like, we don't need that, we don't want to hear that, don't tell us about that. We don't like the church, we don't like Jesus, we don't believe in God. And the other peoples were like, could you tell us more? I have the most vivid memory of being in the heart of a Hungarian city called Debrecen. And we were in the heart of that city and we were doing an outreach. We're doing some music. We're just set up there in the square. And suddenly, there was a group of about 100 American students that were passing by. They were there doing something. There's a university in that town. So they were doing something there. It was a big musical thing or something. I don't remember the exact details. But they were passing by, loud, brash, young Americans. And when they figured out what we were doing, preaching the gospel, they started mocking us. They started just, you know, you guys are idiots. Shut up. What are you doing? You know, they just didn't want to have anything to do with it. We tried to reach out to them. Come on over and talk to us. You know, they didn't want anything. At the same time, we had a group of refugees from the Middle East. There's a refugee center in Debrecen. And they would get some time out of the refugee camp and they would come into town. And I'll never forget. I mean, this was happening at the exact same moment. The American kids are walking by mocking us. And these refugees from the Middle Eastern countries were saying to us in response to the gospel, these are the exact words that three of them said to me. These are the most beautiful words I have ever heard. Could you tell me more? And what blew my mind was the contrast. It's like, wow. So, I mean, we might look and think, well, these are Muslims. They were Muslims. All of them were. You know, they're not going to want to hear anything we have to say. Oh, look at these American kids, man. Yeah, let's tell them the gospel. They need to get saved. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. But the Muslims were saying, please tell us the good news. Tell us more. So these magi, these pagan astrologers, they are just a little glimpse of what was to come. But I think the principles is still with us today. So remember that. Remember the people around you that might seem the least likely, maybe like the immigrants that have come from the various nations. They are probably a lot more open to the gospel than your middle-class white neighbor is. That's just a reality. They're seeking, yeah. Yeah, they're looking. So, now, one last thing, and we'll wrap it up. There's this unsung hero here in the chapter, and his name is Joseph. You know, there's so little about Joseph in the Bible. He oftentimes is just completely passed over because his appearances are very brief. And we don't know. There's no record of his death. But apparently before, or maybe at the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, he died because he's never anywhere in the picture after that point. But Jesus is known as the carpenter's son. So, but I mean, think about the faith of this man. So first of all, going back in the story, he's engaged to this beautiful young woman, and then she comes to him with this strange news that she is going to have a baby and that God is the father. How do you think that went down when she told that to Joseph? I do not think that Joseph went, that's Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive and bear a child. He didn't do that at all. We know he didn't do that because Joseph was so troubled because he loved Mary and he knew that potentially there could be a death sentence for her with from all appearances, she committed adultery. But he does not want that to happen to her, so he's looking for a way to put her away privately. But while he's contemplating this, in a dream, the angel appears to him and tells him, you know, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So now Joseph, that he believes that, and he responds to that. But look how his faith produced the courage in him to do what he needed to do to protect the life of the baby Jesus. I mean, these were dangerous times. Because we already know Herod he's already plotting to try to destroy the life of Jesus. And so Joseph has to flee. Joseph, they're in Bethlehem. They have to get all the way down to Egypt. Man, how would that have been? A mother, a young child. Who knows, Jesus might have been a year old by now or something like that, we don't know. But who knows what that would have been like to take them and to go down to Egypt. So his faith was demonstrated in his courage in doing that. It would have been an incredibly dangerous situation, but he does it. And then, of course, he's there until the prophet or until the angel tells him to come back. And he intends to settle probably back in the Bethlehem area, but he realizes it's still a dangerous situation, so they go back to Nazareth. But I was just thinking with Joseph how he was a noble man, how he was a courageous man, and all of that was because he was a man of faith. And so our faith will embolden us. It will encourage us. And you know, the word encourage, you know what it means. It means to give courage. And sometimes we face difficult things. We face hard things. We face maybe even sometimes dangerous things. How do we navigate that? How do we handle that in this time? Well, by faith. We listen for the voice of the Lord, and we trust him, and we step out and believe that he will honor that. He will take care of us. And of course, we see here from the story that that's exactly what he did. So, a few things here to think about, to talk about. So let's go ahead and we'll just pray here and then jump into our groups. If you don't have a group, group leaders, why don't you raise your hand right now, just so, look around the room. If you don't have a group, these are the guys, and just going to have a time just talking about a few of these things tonight, praying for each other, encouraging one another. So, Father, we do pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. And, Lord, we thank you that from these facts of history, we can take away practical things to live by. To live by as we walk with you in faith. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us. And we thank you that the power of your Spirit through what you accomplished on the cross gives us what we need to be the men that you have called us to be. So as we connect with each other tonight, as we spend some time together, may we strengthen one another as brothers in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.